These words are an introduction to some of the tragic dealings of these last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry. They are tragic, they are evil, and yet they are sovereignly used of God to bring about his purposes for the salvation of his people. The fact that God is in control does not negate the guilt of those who are involved in these activities. The fact that God is in control of all things in life, and he uses all things in life to accomplish his purposes, does not negate the guilt of those who are engaged in breaking his laws, in rebelling against him, and not doing their duty towards him as their creator. And so in our own lives, we must never have the attitude that, oh well, God is sovereign, he purposed that these things should happen, so what could I do about it? These words before us are a warning to us, because they present the ugly sinfulness of human hearts, their treachery towards their Creator, but also they present to us the real guilt that they have in doing these things. We think about these priests plotting against Jesus along with the scribes. The Passover feast is at hand, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two separate feasts are inseparable. They happen in consecutive days. On the 14th of the first month of the Jewish year, the month of Nisan, the Passover takes place, when the lamb is killed and the blood is spilt, and the people commemorate the great events of the Exodus, when Moses brought the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. And then the next day begins a whole week of feasting, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is a reminder to the people of the nature of their Exodus, as they were thrust out of their homes, thrust out of the nation that they had lived in for four centuries, thrust out into the wilderness in haste, driven away by their enemies, but all under the sovereign protection and in the deliverance of God. So here is one or two of the great feasts of the Jewish calendar. It's a feast of celebration, celebrating the redemption of God, celebrating the freedom and life that God had brought to their fathers, to their ancestors, so many centuries earlier. And here in Jerusalem, crowds and crowds and crowds of people are gathering to celebrate the Passover. They've come from Galilee, they've come from all over Judea, they've come from even further afield as they've spread out through the Roman Empire. And they've come here with all of their different cultural backgrounds and the different languages that they speak, but with one purpose. They've come to celebrate God's goodness to their fathers in the Exodus, and to remind themselves of his goodness to them day by day, and the promises that he has made to them, that they will be delivered from their enemies, that the oppression that they are under will be lifted, that one day the throne of King David will once again be established, and great David's greater son will once again rule, and rule not for a time, but rule for eternity. And all of that then is happening here in Jerusalem. as the people are flooding into the city from near and from far. And the chief priests and the scribes, the people who have responsibility for shepherding the people of God, the members of the religious council, the Sanhedrin, those who are responsible for teaching the law of God and for mediating the grace and mercy of God to the people through the sacrifices that they brought to the temple. These people have gathered. But they haven't gathered to celebrate the redemption of God. They haven't gathered to remember the promises of God. They haven't gathered to consider the deliverance of God. They haven't gathered to pray for the King to come and to take his throne. No, these chief priests, these scribes, they've gathered together to talk about Jesus of Nazareth. They've gathered together to think about how it is they can get rid of him. He is a thorn in their flesh, and they hate him. And their hatred of him has reached its climax. They are determined that they will do away with him. Oh, they're fearful of the crowds. They're fearful of the people because he's so popular. Many of his friends have come from Galilee. They're all over Jerusalem. And Jesus is there, and they're feeding on every word that he speaks as he teaches them in the temple, and the religious leaders, they're afraid of the people. So it's not going to happen this week. It's not going to happen while Jerusalem is full of these assembled multitudes. But they are determined it will happen. So they plot against him, trying to work out how they can do away with him. Once the people have dispersed, once they've gone back to their homes, once the Galileans have departed back to their fishing nets, then what will they do? How will they do it? How can they accomplish this priority that they have of putting him to death? It's tragic, isn't it? That the very men who should be shepherding the people in faithful allegiance to Jesus Christ are seeking the assassination of the King, the promised King, the chosen King, before he receives the crown and sits upon the throne. They want to do away with him. How is it the priests could do this? How is it that scribes who know the law of God should do this? Their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God knows it. He knows them intimately. He knows every thought that crosses their minds. He knows the hypocrisy of their ways. All the outward signs of religiosity simply hide the deadness of their own hearts. They do not love God. They do not seek the glory of God. They love themselves. They love their power. They love their position. And they see Jesus as an enemy who is undermining their popularity. They want to do away with him because they do not know who he is. they have not understood. Despite being the people above all others who ought to have known who he was, who ought to have been able to read the signs. But it was never enough, you see, that they were always one sign short of what they needed. They sought for signs, they asked for signs, they pleaded for signs. Just one more sign, they said. Give us a sign, Jesus, that you are the one. He had given them myriads of signs. His very teaching demonstrated that he had power and authority. But they were blinded by their own ambitions and refused to read the signs and to interpret them correctly. How could they plot against this one who was doing so much good? And who evidently had the blessing of God upon his life and ministry. They could do it because they were far from God. They did not love God. They bore all the garb of religion. But they didn't have the heart of the truly righteous. And this is a warning to us. Religious credentials and influential positions are regularly abused all over the world today, throughout New Zealand today, in this city today, are those who claim to be the servants of God, but they do not know Jesus Christ. They do not understand who Jesus is. They do not recognize why he came into the world. They wear all the garbs of religion, but they have no true knowledge of God. And so we are called to discernment. We're called to think and not simply to accept. We're called to weigh up everything that is said and everything that is done. If we could think of one person other than Jesus Christ whose word should be taken at face value, whose preaching should be listened to and acted upon, it would be the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? The great missionary of the early church, perhaps the greatest missionary of all history. And as he moved around the Roman Empire, preaching and teaching and planting churches and calling men and women to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that he was sent away from Thessalonica because of persecution and sent by night to Berea. And Luke records for us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed. Luke commends the Bereans, not because they accepted Paul's word. That is not why they are commended. They are commended because they heard what Paul had to say, and then they took up the scriptures, and they looked, and they searched, and they studied to ensure that what Paul said fitted with what God had revealed in the scriptures. And they saw that what he said was true, that what he said was consistent, that what he said presented to them a glorious and wonderful fulfillment of the prophetic word that they held in their hands. And they saw that what he said concerning Jesus Christ was true, that he was the promised Messiah, despite the fact that priests and scribes in Jerusalem had put him to death. Oh, these people heard the word, and they studied the scriptures. And it was then, and only then, that they believed. Waving about religious credentials isn't enough. Claiming to have studied theology isn't enough. We need to examine everyone and everything that is said. We need to go to the Word of God and ask, is this so? For there are many so-called shepherds of the sheep who are devouring the sheep. They're selling them short. They're not feeding them as they ought to. They leave them wounded and scattered. They cry out, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And so we need to examine with discernment the claims of those who would pretend to be shepherds. And who are not. But it's not just religious leaders who have an agenda to protect their own interests that are at stake, that are at work in this passage. Here's a disciple. Here's one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. He steps aside from the others, from the other disciples. Sometime during this time, Tuesday, Wednesday of the week of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the middle of the month of Nisan, as Jesus is teaching in the temple and as he's moving back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem, somewhere in the midst of all of that, Judas finds an opportunity to leave the rest of the apostles and to seek out the priests and the scribes. And he confers with them. He enters into a discussion with them. And he says to them, you know, if you pay me enough, I'll lead you to Jesus. If you give me enough, now what's he worth to you? And Matthew tells us that they agreed upon the sum of 30 pieces of silver. Judas. Oh, we know the story, don't we? It's so familiar to us. So many of these stories in the Bible, we hear them from our childhood, and they lose something in them just by their familiarity. Think about Judas for a moment. Forget that you already know that he's the betrayer. He has been with Jesus. He's been with Jesus for some three and a half years. He's watched Jesus. He's seen him in his tenderness, reaching out his hand to cleanse lepers. He's heard him speak with authority and command evil spirits to be exorcised. He's watched him with gentleness reach out to the hand of a little girl who had died and raise her to life again. He sat in a boat being tossed in a storm as he frantically is trying to bail the water out And he watches Jesus stand up in the midst of that storm and say, "Peace, be still." And in a moment, the wind stops and the sea is like glass. He's watched Jesus take a few loaves and fish and break them and hand them to his disciples to distribute and to feed 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another occasion. Judas has seen all of that. He's seen his great power. He's heard Jesus. Those words of wisdom spoken with such authority, demonstrating the wisdom of the Word of God. Not like so many religious teachers debating exactly what the interpretation of the law of God should be. Oh, he has heard it said before, but this one speaks with authority and declares the truth. He's heard so many parables. Parables of seed being sown. Some of it producing fruit and others of it not. And he's heard the interpretation. So with clarity, he's understood what Jesus is saying. So many parables, one after another, Judas has heard and he's talked about them with the other disciples and he knows what they mean. Judas has seen Jesus. He's seen him exhausted after days and days and days amongst crowds and crowds of people jostling him and asking him questions and trying to touch him. He's seen his patience. He's seen his love. He's seen him moved with compassion for the people. We're like sheep without a shepherd, and he longs to gather them to himself. He's seen his tenderness. He's seen his purity of heart. Never a word spoken that is out of place. Never an action done that could be questioned. He's been with this man, so full of love and mercy and grace. Day after day, week after week, month after month. And he's talking to his enemies about betraying him. He was a man just like the rest. He was just like Peter and James and John. Just like those men who were called from their fishing nets or from their tax tables or from pursuing an agenda to rid the nation of its Roman oppressors. He was like them. He was one of them. He walked with them. He talked with them. And none of them knew Judas. None of them could tell. He didn't have anything about him that showed that he was thinking like this. To betray Jesus. But Jesus knew. The scriptures tell us he knew from the beginning who would betray him. He knew. He knew on the day when he called Judas and says, you come and follow me. You come and you be with me. You come and you watch me and you hear me. You observe who I am. You follow me. And Jesus knew, as he called him to him, this one would betray him. But the others, they didn't know. They didn't know. We'll see as we continue through this 22nd chapter of Luke that they didn't know themselves. When Jesus announced that his betrayer was in their midst, they look at one another and they look at Jesus, and each one of them is asking, is it me? Is it me? Peter, in all of his devotion to Jesus, is asking, is it me? Could I do that? And he knows his rashness. And he knows his lack of understanding of who Jesus is. And he's heard Jesus talk to him before and say, get behind me, Satan. And he says to Jesus, is it me? You see, he doesn't know that it's Judas. And John, reclining beside Jesus at that table, as he takes the bread and the wine, he says, is it me? The disciple whom Jesus loved is asking the question, is it me? Because you see, John has looked at his own heart and he's seen in it the possibility of wickedness to the extent that he could do this. It's just like the others, you see, this Judas. He blends in with them all. Oh, in hindsight, there were signs. They realized that someone's been pilfering the money bag. It was Judas. He loved money. It's obvious he loved money. He was willing to sell the appointed king and Messiah for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is loyal to Christ. Are you? You see, we've got to be like Peter and John and James and the others. We've got to be like them. We've got to say, is it me? Could I be disloyal to Jesus? Is my claim to being a Christian a valid and legitimate claim? This is what Paul says to the church in Corinth when he writes to the Corinthians in his second letter and the fifth chapter. He says there in verses 1 through 5 and following of the 13th chapter, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves.
Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Test yourselves. Examine yourselves, Paul says to the church in Corinth. They're making claims to being Christ's, to being superior to so many other Christians. How proud they are of what they know. How proud they are of what they've learned. How proud they are of their position. And Paul is saying to them, do you really know Christ? Are you really a Christian? We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask Jesus, is it me? Am I one of those who makes loud claims to being your disciple when I really don't know you? Is it me? And so also we mustn't take every claim at face value. When others say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Are they? So many churches have been destroyed because people have been accepted as members who do not know Christ. And whatever their agenda is, it is not the glory of Christ and the health of his church. And so they drive their own cart and they're looking for their own honour. What is the fruit of their lives, we must ask. We must be watchful. We must be on our guard. James exhorts us in this way. In James chapter 3, in verses 13 through 18, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So along with the plotting priests, we have this defecting disciple. And we need to know that they both exist today. And we need to be on our guard. And we need to be watchful. But that's not the end of the story, is it? There's a third person at work forming this treacherous trinity, and that is Satan. Satan entered into Judas, we're told. Satan's at work. There's a cosmic battle going on here. And Satan is at the forefront of this battle as he seeks to make a new attack upon Jesus Christ. In Luke's account of the life of Jesus, this is the first time that Satan has appeared in this way since the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry, at the conclusion of which Satan, we're told, left him until an opportune time. Well, Satan is taking an opportunity here
as he enters into Judas. And Satan incites Judas to act upon his own selfish ambition, to act treacherously. John records for us his account in the 13th chapter of his Gospel. And he tells us that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were not in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Satan's at work in Judas's heart. So later on in the same chapter, we're told that in verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Satan's at work. Satan's at work in this world. Satan's at work in the wilderness. In times of hardship, in times of pain, in times of suffering, Satan seeks to take advantage of Jesus and to tempt him to take shortcuts, to gain glory and accomplish his mission without going through the hard, intense labour of being a representative for his people in holiness and a substitute for his people in death. And Satan comes to us in our weakness, in our times of trial, in our difficulties, and Satan, he is there then, seeking a way into our hearts, into our lives, to destroy us and the work of Christ in us. But that's not the only time. It's not the only time when we're in the wilderness of life that Satan comes. Here he is as the disciples are gathered together in the upper room. Here he is as they are breaking bread of the Passover. Here he is as they are worshipping God and celebrating God's providence in redemption and life. Here he is in the worship of God. And he comes and he fills the heart of Judas Iscariot with hatred and determination to destroy the Anointed One. And do you think that Satan can't be here now? That Satan can't be working on you now? Oh, Jesus tells the parable of the seed, doesn't he? And he likens it to a preacher who is preaching the word of God, and the seed falls upon the hearts of the hearers. And what do we tell? What are we told? That Satan snatches it from the hearts of some. He is here now. As we gather together to worship our God and Saviour, Satan is here and he is working. Is he working in your heart? Is he seeking to snatch away the seed of the word of truth and life? Is he working in your heart? Is he sowing seeds of bitterness and strife in your heart? Is he working in your life, alienating you from those around you, from those who love Jesus Christ and long to serve Jesus Christ? Is he working in you to undermine the work of the gospel in this church? There's treachery at play.
even during the worship of the living God. Satan incites Judas even as he takes the bread and dips it in the cup. And Judas acts. And the religious establishment rejoices. Satan's at work. Be watchful. Be on your guard. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Judas didn't resist. Satan had begun to work in Judas before that fateful night. And he came to him and entered into him on that night. And he stirred him up, and Judas did not resist him. We need to be watchful. We need to be on our guard. We need to say no to him when he tempts us in ways that are evil. When he tempts us to do works that are inconsistent with the life of a Christian. When he tempts us to bitterness or hatred or division rather than love and forgiveness and harmony. We need to watch and we need to resist. But we can't do it ourselves. We mustn't think that Satan is some little red man with horns and a forked tail. He's not a clown. He's a vicious, powerful enemy of God. And he doesn't care about you or anyone else in this room. And we can't fight against him ourselves. We need Christ. We need his help. We need his intercession for us. Even as he said to Peter just later on in this very same chapter of Luke's Gospel. In verse 31, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you've come to your senses, Peter, encourage the brothers. You will be sifted, but I am praying, and so you will come to your senses. I will ensure it. Treason was being plotted. The appointed king was going to be assassinated. This treacherous trinity was at work, and it's still at work today. May Christ help us to be watchful and to resist it. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed help us, that you would help us by your Spirit dwelling in our hearts, that there may be no room there for Satan and his schemes. pray that you would help us by the intercession of Jesus Christ at your right hand, that his prayers may prevail for us, and that Satan would have no inroads into our hearts and into our congregation. We pray, Almighty God, that you would help us to stand firm in the faith, to resist the evil one, that he may flee from us. But in your mercy and grace, Lord, if we succumb, restore us, we pray. Bring us to our senses. Turn us again to yourself in repentance and humility, to trust in this great King of Kings, who was willing to endure the hostility of men and their evil, wicked ways, that he might bring redemption to his people. Bring us to that place of acceptance of Christ and loyalty to him, we ask in his precious name. Amen.